chapter 20, chapter 22, 23. Acts chapter 23, that we've finished Paul's, obviously, his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Rome and gets a little bit sidetracked in the direction of going straight to Rome by going to Jerusalem first, and has an unexpected encounter with the reception of his testimony. See, look back at chapter 22. He doesn't understand this. See, when you get saved, you think, man, my whole family's going to get saved when I share with this thing. Wait till my friends hear how easy this is and what happened in my life. And they don't get it. You know what I mean? Paul says in Acts chapter 22, I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by. See in Acts 22? That's how Paul is approaching his fellow, you know, Jews in Jerusalem. They're going to see what happened to me and recognize that my knowledge of the law and my dedication and zeal that was misguided got in line with the scriptures, and I recognize Christ indeed is the Messiah. And what he did for us was necessary. And our rejection of him was understood and foreknown by God. And this is his attitude going there. And it's not what happens, is it? It isn't. Now we get to chapter 23. So he gets to Jerusalem and he gives his defense thesis. And now in chapter 23, he's going to meet Ananias, the high priest, and before a formal tribunal setting of what is commonly referred to as the Sanhedrin, you know, the big wigs, the elders of the, you know, the Jewish faith, similar to a Senate in our political government. This is their religious government. They're talking to the highest religious office in the Jewish belief system, the high priest himself, and there's going to be other high leaders that are going to be there. And now Paul earnestly beheld them. So he earnestly, but now when it says he's earnestly, he's serious. This is intense rather. He's looking at them with a gaze. He's not afraid of them. He earnestly beheld the council. That of itself takes courage to be in a situation like he's in. He recognizes the authority they have over him. He could be stoned to death. He realizes where he's at, what he's saying. And I recently saw a short clip of somebody in the United Nations. You sent to me, Andy, of a former Muslim that is from speaking in the United Nations forum where Palestinian after Palestinian after Palestinian is blasting the Jewish people as, you know, people that are trying to, you know, perform genocide and laws that are unfair, one after another, after another, after another. And then he takes the floor and speaks for about 2 minutes. And he just tells them what hypocrites they are and that you are appointees of representing the Iranian government, but not voted on by the people. And and showing them the hypocrisy of what they're saying is actually the reverse of what the truth is. It's that the Iranian people are in bondage because of the Iranian leadership, not because of the Jewish people. And this is what is happening here. And I looked at that, and the video clip would show faces of all these other people, that just all the people that are high and uppity up. And if you were to have a camera looking at these people in this audience, you would see an anger begin to, you know, who in the world are you talking to us the way you're, the boldness you have? And that's how people that look at faith as a religious hierarchy, a ladder you climb, you know, to attain godhood or acceptance by God, look down at you because that's their perception. You're beneath the rung I'm on. And Paul's aware of this, so he's earnestly beholding the council. He said, men and brethren, I have lived. Now look at what he says right here, because what he says infuriates and triggers a response that is that you see in verse number 2 that is, you know, commanded by the high priest to smite him for what he says. I have lived in all good conscience. Look what he says, before God. Not before him. Now, in other places the Bible talks about a conscience before other people. But the most important thing of your conscience is that it's clean in the eyes of God. Before God unto this day. Now, this is like so important to recognize and see. Because religion and the law keep conscience locked up like a slave. That's what the law will do. When you read the Old Testament, you never see the word conscience, although it's throughout the whole Old Testament. But it's almost as if it's hidden. It's not. Look at it in Hebrews chapter number 9 and 10. You're not allowed to approach God with a pure and clean conscience with boldness, because it's almost as if it's this hideous, despicable portrayal of a deep inner reflection of who you know you are. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. And that's what the law will do with its depiction of conscience if you allow it to represent you to God, because the law condemns you. And conscience that is enslaved by the law can never break free. And Christianity, glory to God, can have a clean conscience. In the midst of knowing how despicable you are, you can have a clean conscience in your walk with God. Because it's not how clean you are that liberates your conscience. It's how clean Jesus Christ is. And to discover what it means to clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ, it frees you, brother. It frees you. Now look at this in Hebrews chapter number 9. This is Paul. How dare you? Are you better than us? Because we don't have a clear conscience. In Hebrews chapter number 6, I have a clean and clear conscience. Yeah, but you said, but you did, but you... But Christ. Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews 9, look at verse number 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, verse 9, which was a figure, so they're making sacrifices, bringing blood to God, which was a figure for the time then present, in Hebrews 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. As pertaining to the what? You're still a sinner. See? Except now, we're sinners saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's a beautiful song. That's our testimony. Now look at this in chapter number 10. Look in verse 2. Look at the end of verse 1. Which can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sin. See, oftentimes you think of somebody with a sensitive conscience as somebody who has a strong conscience. That's an indication of a weak conscience. Because a strong conscience, although it's sensitive, it's not crippled. It walks with God. See? You're not haunted by the remembrance again of sins that you committed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen. It's not permission to sin. It's the recognition that you don't have to sin. And when you do sin, there's still an approach to God day after day after day after day that gives you victory over that sin. You say, what's that? The one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. That, my friend, is good, good news. And so he says, look in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, but the blood of Christ does. They're gone, brother. Now look at this day in chapter 10, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. See, it's the heart attitude. Now that's what you're going to discover was different with Paul in his zeal and ignorance motivated by his unbelief to kill believers, that he had a true heart toward God. And you know that because he repented when God called to him. And he changed his attitude towards who God is instead of trying to change God's attitude of who he is. And in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. See what he says in full assurance of faith? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. See, the profession of our faith knows he's faithful. It's his faith. It's what he accomplished at the cross. Wonderful, wonderful thing to your faith to rest in his. And sir?
Whatever you write to say in John, that the blood of wolves and goats only covered the sins of the people and never washed them.
And it only covered it temporarily. Excellent point, because that's what they did. They sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Amen. And God would wink at, see?
Yeah.
See? But now he can, with wide open eyes, he enters you and says, let's sit down. God wants to look, that's that eye of that tiger. He wants you to look at him and know what belongs to you, and him to look. That's what he's looking for. Somebody that knows what belongs to them. And you can kneel in prayer or walk down a road recognizing by faith that God is with you every step of the way. That's walking in the Spirit. And so this is wonderful, wonderful truth, this business of conscience. Now look at this in John chapter 8. People that want to live and die by the law, God says, okay, let's call conscience to the stand. John chapter 8. This is the first time you find conscience as a word in the Bible. So twice he stoops down. They bring a woman caught in adultery. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So his finger is writing something on the ground. He does that twice. How many times did God write the Ten Commandments?
Twice.
With his finger. That's what he's doing. I'm God. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it being convicted, so that he obviously said something. See? What did he say? Verse number 7, he without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the elders. And they go, and Jesus Christ says, nobody condemns you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Understand that. It's not permission to sin. Grace never gives you permission to sin. Now look at this in Romans chapter 2. See how he scooped out to right? Look in Romans 2. Paul is always talking about conscience. You see, you shoot at the head, but you aim where it connects at the heart. And that's where conscience is. It's where the head and heart meet. In Romans chapter 2, look at verse number 15. You don't have to win an argument. Truth will always rise in victory. Truth will always, light always conquers darkness.
Amen.
Darkness cannot conquer light. It cannot. The nature of darkness must bow and give way to light. I don't care how dark it is in here. Shine a light. What wins? Light always wins. In Romans chapter number 2, verse number 15. Look at verse 14. The Gentiles. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, that was the law written with the finger of God in stones, do by nature the things contained in the law. He's showing you that man's nature has within it an innate, intuitive knowledge of the Ten Commandments. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? See, you shoot at the head, but you aim at the heart. That's where the conscience, that's where they meet. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. See that? In the day when God shall judge the secrets, conscience knows. Now look at another place. Look in 1 Timothy, or two other places. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5. Conscience is, it's important. Don't you want a conscience that's, you know, pure of offense to, I think it's 1 Timothy 5, maybe it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you know. Oh, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of what type of heart? Pure heart. And of a good conscience. And of faith unfeigned. See that faith and conscience working together with the heart? Again in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have putting away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now look what Paul talks about when in 1 Timothy. This shows you about Paul. It's his heart attitude that was different when he approached. They're going to believe I was just like them. No. Something was different about your heart, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And he's showing how that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he is chief. There was something about his heart that responded to the word of God, that allowed the mercy and grace of God to give him forgiveness, opening his eyes and cleansing his conscience. So when he's in, back in Acts chapter number 12, 23, let's continue. He's in front of this group of people who are all in bondage to the law. Their conscience is locked up over here and it's been scarred and messed up. And nobody's going to see my conscience because it condemns me. If you could see my conscience, if it could rise up like a giant helium balloon, I would talk like this and oh my God, it would be so embarrassing. That's what would happen because it would be evil thoughts. Because it's not just committing adultery, it's thinking about a woman in that way in your heart, in your mind. Amen. See, whoso thinketh upon a woman, see? Have committed adultery with her already in his heart, he said. It's not just what you do. The law goes deeper than that. It's who you are. It involves you. And the word of God and a walk with Christ goes deeper than what you do. It involves who you are. And he wants the life of Christ that now belongs to you to begin to permeate and percolate and come out of you in a way that there's pure motives in what you do. It's not to look at me. It's look at him through me. So back in Acts chapter number 23. So this is what Paul is doing, but it seems to be that he's not being defiant when he looks at them with, you know, how a child could look at you earnestly, behold, and they're defiant almost with their eyes when they're telling you a lie. He's doing it expectantly, that they're going to respond the way he did. They don't. And verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now this Ananias, obviously, it's not the same Ananias that baptized him because that wasn't a high priest. This is a high priest that history tells us that it was an appointee, a political appointee, a puppet that would do what, you know, the lobbyists wanted to do, the higher ups wanted. He himself was a puppet leading other puppets. It's just a giant puppet show is all. That's all religion is. Amen. It's a giant puppet show. And, you know, this man was, history records that he's a notorious, vulgar, and evil man. And he just does what the people above him want him to do for self-benefit. But he takes insult to what Paul says, and he says, smite him on the mouth. Now look at Paul's response, because there's two interpretations of this, that Paul obviously didn't know he was the high priest, or he wouldn't have said that, or Paul knew he was the high priest, and he says it for that reason. Now that's what I believe, because I don't believe me personally. That you're going to go to an official tribunal, and there aren't going to be you don't dress above when you go to a wedding. You're the best girl, whatever you call the best girl, the maid of honor. You don't outdress the woman getting married. Would that be wrong to do? I mean, you got to dress down a little bit. You don't outdress the high priest in a tribunal. There's something about. I'll guarantee you. You know, a Roman Catholic that's never seen the Pope and never seen me. And if we sat in a room together in the dark, they walk in, one of these two people's the Pope. And they're both going to quote you reasons from the Bible why they believe what they believe. And the light goes on and you see me sitting here and the Pope sitting here. They're going to know who the Pope is because of how he's dressed. How he's dressed demands respect. And that's what he has right here. And you see that respect has two faces. It has to do with respect that is belongs to somebody because of the position they hold or the person that they are. And the position they hold is automatic. You're bound to give respect. The Bible talks about honoring those that honors do. You're supposed to, Paul talks about, you know, people in power, leaders during the time of, you know, this evil empire of Rome. And they still had a respect that was due them. But that's not the same as respect that they earn because of who they are. And, you know, parents are going to have to demand an extent of respect of children because you're the authority. But you, at the same time, have to earn a respect because they recognize the authority that you judge them by isn't abused. And this man is abusing his authority. And he immediately says, then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. So I look at this as Paul knowing who the man is. Now, because I interpret that way, that his response when he's told this is the high priest is tongue-in-cheek. It's not sincere in the sense of, yeah, I would never talk like if he was a, never. And it's like, yeah, he knew he was the high priest. That's how I perceive it. But he said to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, when he calls him a whited wall, look in Matthew 23. He's calling him a hypocrite. Matthew 23. Wow. You're dirty as dirty can be, and you made it white on the outside. Amen. You know, it's like you're guilty of murder and you took the clothes home and you washed them in bleach. Thou whited wall. In Matthew chapter number 23, you see, but bleach can't take away your sins. Now, can it, brother? Maybe on your clothing it can, but not on your conscience. Matthew chapter number 23. It's good to be saved, brethren.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, it's good to be saved.
Amen.
Matthew chapter number 23. I think maybe.
Yeah.
What is called? Who knows? Got it?
27?
Yeah. Warned you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres. See? You're dead on the inside. Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Wow. That's strong language.
Mm-hmm.
That's in Matthew 23, verse 27. Is that not strong language? Oof, man. Now, that's how the Bible is like a sword. Life and death are in the power of tongue. You imagine Jesus Christ talking to somebody like that. He's talking to a bunch of Pharisees and said, that's what Paul is doing. He's calling the high priest a whited wall. Wow. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You're using the law to condemn me and justify you yourself, you self-righteous hypocrite. That's what he's calling him. And he's calling him a self-righteous hypocrite. And they stood by, said, revilest thou the reviled? Did you hear what he just said to the bigwig? He said, revilest, to disrespect, to speak, you know, to speak in a way that's almost abusive in your language is how he says, you know, you gave him no respect. Roger Dangerfield always used to say, no respect, no respect. He said, if I was drowning in a pool of water, the help, help, the lifeguard would come over to me and said, shut up, be quiet, you. No respect. You're in dangerous field if you cry out for help to religious leaders and they tell you to shut up and be quiet. That's dangerous field. Amen? No respect. You see, he's not giving Paul respect that Paul is due. Amen. And so he has a respect that's due because of his office and his position, but not his person. And that's how I read Paul's response. Amen? I'm not going to respect this man who would watch me go to hell and not wink an eye or blink an eye over it. So he says, and they stood by and said, revilest thou the God's high priest that way? And then said Paul, I wish not. I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Now you see how somebody could teach this same five verses and give you a more, you know, a more respectful interpretation of Paul's ignorance because he hasn't been there for years, and I don't buy into that for a moment. Paul was so familiar with the ways of the law and the Sanhedrin and the council, sitting at Gamaliel's, he knew the law and he knew the high priest, he knew the dynamic, who walked in first and where he sat and how people looked at him before they responded, because God forbid they would think different, have an opinion contrary to his, they rubber stamp everything. So he got that. That's how I perceive it. And so he says, then said, "Boy, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." See, that's respect that belongs to a position, not to a person. Amen? No matter who you vote for, the President of the United States is the President of the United States. Amen? But I wouldn't let every president in my house. Amen? Except if I could get the witness to him. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived, now here's Paul looking at this situation, and you've got his perception that comes in here. And so you're going, just like in chapter 22, I told you that he's tailoring his testimony to the audience of Jews in chapter 22. So baptism has a different connotation. When he gives that same testimony in chapter 26, he doesn't mention water baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's faith. He recognizes in the audience a group of Pharisees over here and a group of Sadducees over here. Being wise, I caught you with, or being crafty, I caught you with guile, he talks about. And he uses their self-righteous prejudices against themselves. It's exactly what he does. And it allows him to walk away from that crowd and continue in the will of God for his life. Because the will of God in his life wasn't necessarily God at this point. I'm not going to convert these people to nothing. If they don't believe the book, then it ain't going to happen. See, his testimony was the evidence. The great understanding his testimony was the evidence he had to boldly declare that what he experienced was in fact true. But the authority to that was the Word of God. Because when he gives his testimony later, he constantly refers to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And if they don't want the Word of God, then the change in my life will be nothing to them. They can't interpret it properly. They'll look at me as a heretic instead of having been a heretic. And now, Acts chapter number 23. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now, these are the two main sects of Judaism at this time. There's another group in the Bible that are called Herodians. And they kind of had a political, you know, stance. In their religious representation of Judaism. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, we would call one group a liberal interpreter of the law and the other more of a conservative and strict biblical interpretation of the law. And you know that because look at verse 8. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. So they're liberal in their views, see? Interpreting the scriptures. It's not literal. It's all figurative, see? But the Pharisees confessed both. So the Pharisees had a literal interpretation. They were much more conservative in their interpretation of scriptures. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and his lifestyle recognized that. He didn't have a liberal lifestyle. He had a very conservative, strict lifestyle. Now, back in verse 6, one part Sadducee, one part Pharisee. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I'm not just a Pharisee. I was born into a Pharisee family, and I'm carrying this Pharisaical tradition. Son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." Now, what's going to set them on fire? One doesn't believe in the resurrection. The other believes in the resurrection. Now, ultimately, the issue of the resurrection that would unite them both against Paul is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't incorporate that in here. That's already been made well known. He pits them against each other because they're battling each other. You don't believe this, and you're a heretic because you don't believe this. You're a heretic because you believe that, but you don't believe it. And he pits them against each other regarding the doctrine of the resurrection. The reality is they're both wrong because you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. The resurrection is true, and it's epitomized and visualized in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't go there here. Now he says, you'll see later on, he constantly reiterates that. But he sees what the opportunity he has for their pride to condemn themselves. They devour each other because their convictions aren't based on the Word of God. They're self-righteous convictions. If you have convictions of something that pleases God that is self-righteous, you'll devour other people that don't have that same conviction.
Right.
Self-righteous. You don't dress the way I think you should dress. Not understanding that grace allows people, you don't talk the way I don't think you should. You're doing this, you're doing that. And they're usually superficial outward things. Mm-hmm. And God's much more concerned about the heart. Yeah. Amen? Mm-hmm. You'll see it with, family, even your own children will begin to judge you for how you treat other children, or other kids or other people. If you're free and liberated in Christ, your conscience recognizes the same grace he gives you to grow, you have to extend to other people to grow with lines in the sand, because it's never permission to sin. And so he says right here, the hope of resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the multitude was divided. So the division that he brought them to was their own convictions. Self-righteousness was calling them both to go against each other. That's what God wants them to see. You're both self-righteous. Amen. Amen.
I'm just confused because the Sadducees were leaders during that.
Yes, they were.
They were spiritual leaders.
Yes, they were.
But they didn't believe in the supernatural.
No, they didn't. So you'll get Christians today that are on both sides that will overemphasize one and overemphasize the other, or deny the one. There's people that don't believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they're Christians. They're not. That doesn't mean they were saved. They weren't. And they have large followings. Then there's people that'll put you, they're so strict with the lifestyle that they draw and attract people. A lot of people associate, if you're an Amish, they're Christians. And they just become figureheads in society, in the world we live in, of America's history of freedom of religion, see? But they're not Christians because of their lifestyle. That's more of a Pharisaical lifestyle. Then you've got this libertarian view of Christianity where you could do with hyper grace and you could do anything. Christ just forgives you because that's what he did on the cross. And it doesn't work that way. So you got two extremes. That's what you're seeing here. They're spiritual leaders, but they're two extremes. And Paul pits them against each other. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. See, because if they found evil in Paul, then they would be condemning themselves because they believe in the resurrection. If Paul had mentioned the resurrection of Christ, then they would have united. See, people will unite. The enemies of Christ will unite against Christ. Amen. Saying we had no evil in this. See, when Donald Trump had spoken certain things recently about the whole NFL thing, which I gave my take on it on Thursday night, certain things about it. It's not about racial injustice or police brutality. It's about an attack and an assault on our country. That's the intention that people don't see and they're blind to. But he said certain things that, at one point in time, this fellow Colin Kaepernick that is recognized as spearheading this national anthem protest because of the whole slavery issue addressed him and spoke down to him as far as you're going about this the wrong way. It's not our country, amen, that we need to attack and assault and dishonor in not standing for the national anthem. But then when Donald Trump said what he said, that inferred, even though it wasn't directed towards her, the inference of it, if you allow yourself to interpret it, the distance of what, I don't think he ever intended it to be, it's his language. But that being said, she interpreted things he said was an assault against her. And that's my son. So all of a sudden, what he was doing isn't the issue anymore. See, that's my son. So the issue is in Christ here. The issue is the resurrection. We believe in that. So their defense, in other words, their defense isn't based on a conviction of the truth. It's based on self-righteousness and how it affects me. That's exactly what you're seeing here. And so he says, the Sadducee, there arose a great cry. See, the theatrics. And the scribes or the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken him, let us not fight against God. Mm-hmm. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit, not spirit. Because you can have a spirit or an angel talk to somebody, and it's not God. Mm-hmm. Like the prophet, quote unquote, Muhammad. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, I mean, quite literally, they wanted to kill him. And you'll see a conspiracy that reinforces that as we continue in this chapter, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. They keep going back and forth to this castle. So they go to this castle, this fortress where there's a degree of protection from the people. And this next verse is a very important verse as far as I'm concerned. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, now why would he say, be of good cheer? Because Paul needed to be encouraged. Everything he thought, my heart's desire and cry to Israel, they all might be saved. I don't care if I die over there. And he's watching crumble right before him. Not just his faith that was misdirected, not understanding the prophecies of the scriptures as fulfilled in Christ, but the heart of the people that he looked up to as being sour and anti-God that he always believed in. I thought you loved God. I can understand you did it. I did it ignorantly. But I genuinely loved God. You don't. That's what Jesus Christ said to him. If God were your father, you wouldn't seek to kill me. Jesus tells them that in the Gospel of John. Their heart is being exposed, and it just crushes him. It's never been Judaism. It's always been faith. That's our father Abraham. That's why he sent me to the Gentiles. It's always been faith. And so that just crushed him. And the Lord says, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, now look what he says. He says, for as thou must have testified. It wasn't a must in Jerusalem, but it was a testifying. Now he says, so must thou bear witness. But before he says witness, so must thou bear. So must thou bear. Then it's witness also at Rome. Now, when he says that, I want you to jump back to chapter 9, verse 16. Because what's about to happen is Paul's about to be taken into custody as a result of his plea to see Caesar. He appeals to Caesar. And he goes into jail for about 2 years, 2+ years. He goes to jail about 2 years. This whole array of time probably is around 3 years, something like that. And then he goes to Rome and he goes in jail for another 2 years. And both those instances are silent years in Paul's life. You're not really told what happens. Mm. And when he told that, that's important. That's so important. Because, you know, times in your life where you think God's not doing anything. He doesn't hear. He's not answering. He doesn't care. I mean, my job, my back, my health, my marriage, my kids, my bills, my home, my and the Lord says, whoa, what about my God? My God, what about me? You see, oftentimes silent years are to help your perception recognize that just like they're putting the law before me, you're putting you and your problems before me. Telling you right now, that's rich. Silent years of Paul's life are the greatest revelations that God gives him. Look at this in Acts chapter number 9. You know when Paul got saved? Before Paul started going preaching, what did he do? For 3.5 years. Didn't he go for three and a half years? He went to Arabia. What did he do? God's revealing things to him. He's opening up to him the understanding of Romans and Galatians. Acts chapter number 9, verse number 16. I will show him how great things he, what? Must. You must bear. mine, before my name, it's bear. You must suffer for my name's sake. And you look in verse number 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which was at Damascus. And Galatians tells you that's a few years. He jumps right to the next verse. Silent years in his life. Eventually he goes back to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter number 9, you look it over the verse, verse number 20, they want to kill him. And verse 30, when he had, the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent Paul forth to where? Tarsus. And you don't read about Paul all the way until Acts chapter 11. What's he doing? They're silent years. God's giving him an understanding. Just like he is you. In the midst of your confusion, God is trying to show you light. See, it's not just the harvest. It's the sowing and the plowing and the watering and the seeding and the weeding and the get away for the birds and the crows and the insects and the bugs and, you know, the trampling and the hunters. And it's God's protecting you in the midst of a period of time where you think he's not protecting you. This is our God. I'm right here with you, man. Don't you dare quit on God.
Amen.
Amen. During these silent years. I think of a song. I don't know if you ever heard this song. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. Because a vision softly creeping left its seed while I was sleeping. And the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. See, that was... Something Garfunkel. Simon and Garfunkel. Lost people cannot interpret how God works in mysterious ways in their lives until they see the light.
Amen.
And then after you see the light, you can forget until situations happen where God says, be of good cheer, man. Don't you dare quit on God.
Yeah.
Amen. I'm right here with you. During these silent years, after they sang that song, it just went kaput, total failed. You know, Garfunkel goes back to, you know, college where he went to in America, and Simon went back to England. And then about a year and a half or so later, that song just popped up on the radio and it took off like that. During those silent years, God was preparing hearts to receive the message of that song. It became a number one hit in 1966. Amen. That's what God's doing in your life, brother. He's preparing. Amen. That is the silent years, the sound of silence. Back in Acts chapter number 23, what time we got? Isn't it good to be saved?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. So good to be saved. Thank you, Lord. And have a clean and clear conscience. Here's a poem I read. Where's I got a poem? Let me read you this poem. Oh, myself. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I don't want to keep on the closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself. I know what others may never know. I never can fail myself. I can never fool myself. And so, whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. I'm not saying this person is a Christian. I'm just saying that this person, whether they realize it or not, want their conscience to be liberated from guilt. And as a Christian, you can, and Paul can too. Not just for what he did, but as he sees others, and it's like, it's not because of you they're not getting saved, Paul. You got saved because of your heart. They're not getting saved because of their heart. And in the sound of silence, God teaches you in your heart his unmistakable, unescapable love in the midst of whatever circumstances you're in. Don't you dare, I hope nobody, this is just, don't you dare quit on God if you're in here. Quit on yourself. Don't quit on God. Amen? What time is it?
Almost 10 after.
It's almost 10 after. Has anybody got any questions or anything?
Want to say, I think it's so awesome that when Paul was so discouraged that the Lord himself went to go and encourage him after Paul didn't do what he wanted him to do in the first place. Isn't that awesome?
Has that ever happened to you?
Yeah.
So it is good to be saved, isn't it?
Amen.
So good to be saved.
Good to be reminded.
And good to be reminded. Amen. All right, we'll take a break. Let's stop.